Okay, great. We are okay. So they're passing out the forms here. This is our third bus stop on a five-stop tour. The first stop we studied was God. We looked at studied about God, what He was like, sort of what His character was like, a portrait of God. We looked at some of the more uncommon things that we don't typically focus on, in at least in the Western world, about His the fact that He delights over us with singing. We looked at that. We subtitled this "When Theology Goes Dancing." The second stop had to do with the universe. We looked at the fact that the universe was a uni, it was all united, and a verse. There was a lot of diversity, but it all sort of fit together. We talked about how everything that we do has implications, downstream implications, and we affect a number of things, but that the universe also tells us something about God. There's some beauty. There's a lot of beauty. There's a lot of symbiotic relationships, a lot of cooperative relationships in reality that tell us something about God. And one of the parts of reality that we're focused on now is people. We're going to look at humanity, per se. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the psalmist said. Made him a little lower than the angels, so we know where we are in the pecking order there, so to speak. Put all things under our feet. We have the ability to do incredible good or incredible damage because of leverage. We'll look at a lot of human leverage in this part of the series. And then we just started last week into the section on people. And the first point that we covered, we're going to get to. Do they have the handouts at this point? Everybody's got them? As many as we have. Okay. What I'd like to do now is do another little prayer. Okay, so let's pray right quick for a second. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We ask that you would reveal your Son to us in the way that people work, in what we study today, that we could see a glimpse of the Trinity, the unity that's in it, the love that's in it, the companionship and fellowship that's there in the Trinity, that we could see that and understand our human condition and our human nature in light of that. So we ask that you would bless this time for the glory of your sake. We pray. Amen. Okay. Now, the first point in what we started on last week was called "The Race Was as a Little Trinity." And we spent a few minutes talking about the fact that we are individuals, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are individuals, but that we're still one. We're all grouped together. We're part of a human something. We're part of communities. We're part of families. We're always in a context. We're never isolated individuals. Even the most reclusive among us, we still have people that we relate to. I have children. I have a boss. I have an imaginary Glenn that I carry around and argue with all the time. There's a number of things in community, a number of communities that I participate in. I live in the United States. I live in San Jose. I hang out with mutants. There's a number of things. These are all little communities that I'm a part of. And so I'm an individual in this, but I still have an interrelatedness about us. Point two was about we become like others. One of our most singly focused traits, is that of imitative behavior. We imitate the folk that we're around. If you hang out with somebody long enough, you will become like them generally. Okay? We are built this way because we are supposed to be growing into a little Trinity. We're supposed to be growing up and still being diverse. The Father is different than the Son, okay? But still being like one another in terms of characteristics. I'm always amazed at the pictures that Life magazine every now and then runs a reprint of those series of people and their pets, right, that look identical, right? You see these people, right? And they've interacted so long, but they look. I'm not talking about that level of physical identity. Our imitation. I'm not suggesting corrective surgery, anything of this type. But I'm nonetheless amazed that we do take on the characteristics of those we're around. We gave the examples specifically of the fact that as people we are born spring-loaded to do this. The first thing we do out of the gate is start recognizing patterns of human sound and human facial patterns, and we start imitating them. We start immediately trying to do that. It's incredible how fast this occurs without any knowledge of our own bodies as little infants. We gave the example last week of if I walk into a room with a three-month-old and make various facial expressions. You know, I make an O, or I stick my tongue out, or make an intense face, and then leave the room. Then if you take the pacifier out of the baby's mouth, they will emulate that face. Response: they have no idea who they are, who I am, why they should be imitating my behavior, as silly as it might seem. They have no idea, really, of their facial muscles, how to map a tongue to their tongue. This is an advanced cognitive trait, okay, that you don't normally have at that level, but they do it just like that. Boom. Spontaneous response. Okay. They become selective in what imitated behaviors they do a couple of months later. So around, they lose a lot of this ability. Some of the abilities they start losing at 3 months. Others they lose at about 3 years. Apparently at 3 years they only start, they select what behaviors of ours they imitate. And they normally pick, of course, the bad ones. They normally pick the bad ones. But they still have this ability to just spontaneously imitate social behavior. We also pointed out that what they're picking out are the subjective aspects of our experience. Subjective experience. And I closed on that with, you are not what you eat, but who you eat with. Now, one question that you need to consider here and make sure that you keep in balance is the fact that the scripture talks about don't go with an angry person lest you become like them, or hang out with the wise so that you will become wise too. Okay. Now, Paul has told us a couple of times, specifically one very strong point. He says, now, I'm not talking that you should not associate with evil people, because otherwise you'd have to leave the entire world. Right? Most of you are like us. We have jobs, we have families, we have friends, and they are at the same level of progressive sanctification that we are. In other words, we all have flies on us. Okay? So at this particular point, we have a reality that we have to deal with, that the fact of that, how am I going to grow? Because I have situations where I know I'm around an angry person on a regular basis. How do I overcome the natural imitative behavior to do that? One is you spend lots of time with somebody else that's not an angry person. His name is Jesus Christ. So you normally have to refuel every morning, every night, sometime during the day. But you keep that pray without ceasing thing going. All during the day, I'm sitting here. If people heard what I thought, they would think I was completely crazy. It's the old Lord, look at this. Look at this memo. Okay? I can't believe it. Now, look at the work it's given me, or, you know, what should I do about it? You know, it's this constant monologue going up this way. Because there's an old statement in the Proverbs that says, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. Okay. Familiar Bible memory verse. But the point is, to the extent that you include God in your life, to that same extent, he will reorder that life. To the extent that you include God in your life, your mental life, your spiritual life, to that same extent, he will reorder your life. He will re-experience it. Things changed when the glory of God was in the middle of Israel. Things were different when he was there, okay, when the presence was there. And the same thing applies to us if we have this in our focus. So part of the way of dealing with this is also a matter of who you trust. Okay? In other words, it's a function of, if I'm in a group that I, quote-unquote, don't trust, I know I'm subject to betrayal or treason or treachery or things of this type. My, quote-unquote, guard is up a little bit. My guard is up a little. My confidence is not in their ability to not betray me, of course. My confidence is in the providential God to make sure I don't get shafted too much. Okay? That's his business. I just commit my ways unto him. That's his responsibility. Right? So in this model, I can interact, but to be forewarned and sometimes is to be forearmed, knowing that this is an issue, recognizing that at the same time in humility that I've got a corresponding problem that I hope they don't get from me, right? It's in that love covers a multitude of sins. So there's a couple of perspectives that you have to keep in mind here as you go forward and interact with people, because this imitating thing is going to work. It's going to happen. You'll pick up phrases. I remember Howard Hendricks in a class one time saying, he says, you know, even seminary students, when they get around teachers and mentors that they... the first thing that they learn are the bad traits. The first thing that they take are principles and turn them into religious rules. They'll take, you know, guidelines and make them into law. You know, they'll take the good traits, they'll make them into idols, you know, things of this type. We tend to do this. So he says that's something you have to constantly be aware of. Now, we become like others. And then we cover to a new point now of the fact that we are forced to interact in history and culture. Okay, we are built, we got this imitating behavior, but we're also built in such a way that we have to depend upon one another. We have to interact with these people, ourselves, our families, our friends, our coworkers. In other words, the way history is built is that Glenn Miller cannot be a total recluse. I have to go shopping. I have to go to work. I have to go to the bank. Things of this type. I am forced by just the nature of medical attention. I have to do some interaction with human beings. I have to do this. And we gave the examples of all the animals that we are the ones born most helpless. We're in the syllabus on page one, in case you want to follow. And point B was that there was a scripture that says it is not good for man or mankind, we're not sure exactly in the context, to be alone. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable, comparable, useful. There was a need to have multiple individuals involved in whatever God was going to do. It was going to take a plurality. You couldn't do it alone. Basic principle. And I make the comment that biologically, educationally, socially, sexually, religiously, and linguistically, in every area of our lives, we interact with real or projected people. Okay? I mean, we're interacting with real people. And the reason I use projected is when you write, for example, you always have a projected audience. You generally write to yourself. The phenomenon of when you write something, you just said, that's not the right word for that. See, you knew something. You had some idea that you couldn't get out there, but once it got out there, you knew it wasn't right. See? There's an interaction with a projected audience. That's not clear. Sometimes it's yourself in this process. Okay? So we're constantly built to interact. We have consciences. We have memories. We have inner child. We have all of these kinds of things that are swirling around in our lives. We're constantly interacting. And then we make a point that the most intense punishment, short of in prison today, short of death that we know of, is known as what? Solitary confinement. Right? This is what you do when this is at the end of the rope. It's you put somebody alone. This is such a powerful force in our lives to be around folk, to be accepted, to be a part of a group, be part of community, that the isolation of that is very, very intense. Now, there are times where many of us in life would kill for some solitary confinement. That's the personal space there. And so we risk being, you know, getting the penalty of solitary confinement, and we would literally kill if we knew that that would be the outcome, at least for short periods of time. Okay? But the practical element is that too long, that doesn't work. You start aberrating because you need something to actually push against you. So I have a missing tooth. I have a tooth in the back that's missing. We had to take out. But the tooth above it is not missing. And so my dentist tells me on a regular basis that if I don't go thump, 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 push this tooth up, it's going to come all the way down and come out. If there isn't a counterbalancing pressure against that tooth in the top, the one at the top is just going to keep growing and growing and growing. In other words, there has to be some kind of boundary to keep everything in balance. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, people, some of your friends would be tooth decay. I'm not suggesting that you want to use this metaphor on a regular basis. But it's that same kind of thing. There has to be some pushback to define our characters. And it's just faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? Pushback, sometimes you got to have it. Sometimes you got to have that kind of model. And I give a quote here from an anthropology textbook. There are perhaps three reasons why humans live in groups. The first is the long period of physical and social maturation required by humans. It takes us a long time. We aren't born like a lot of animals, and 3 days later we're up capturing prey. Okay, it takes us at least 3 weeks before we can start manipulating mom and dad as an infant. Okay, we're not instantly in action here. Okay, it takes us a long time to get there from here. The second is the psychological need for physical and for companionship. This is so strong that isolation or solitary confinement is used as punishment. Okay, we just mentioned that. The third is the relative physical weakness of the human being. Now think about this one for a second. He is ill-equipped without such physical helps as claws, tusks, and hoofs By cooperation, however, man controls stronger, quicker, and more dangerous animals than himself and tames many aspects of the environment. We have just nothing to work with, okay? But you never see a colony of monkeys build a zoo in which to put animals, ferocious animals. They just don't do this, see? They don't do smelting of iron to build cages to keep, you know, the tigers in this thing. But we somehow are able to do this thing, right? We have just nothing to work with, no, like I say, natural things. But that requires us to be clever and cooperative, see? Clever by itself doesn't work. I can be clever all day and visualize dreams of a zoo as a chimpanzee. But without somebody to help me, it's not going to happen. So clever alone doesn't work. It doesn't matter how bright you are or how gifted you are. You can't do anything, almost anything, alone. Okay? The old bumper sticker says, if you can read this, thank a teacher. Remember? See, there is, you don't ever stand alone in this kind of model, right? And this is the way it's built, right? Now, that's the imitative part, the force that we are also built and required by the nature of our existence and our history to interact. So we're forced to just bump around into one another and all this kinds of stuff. And there's another drive, an aspect of our experience that's point four, intimacy and companionship. So the sense of the fact that we're forced to interact in community, the fact that we're built to move toward a trinity, toward community, is coupled with this companionship motif of belongingness. And I start there with the verse from Genesis 1 and 2, of course, and the two shall become one. The very first diversity that was created, two people, and they're going to merge into one. And this is not strictly a physical thing, obviously. These are literally the two lives grow together, if you think about this. I mean, they, literally, in this particular case with a marriage relationship, you grow into one life. You end up having a trinity, which is, in that case, three lives, two individual lives and a corporate life. But it's very real that we know this from the experience of grief and bereavement. It's a whole goal. It's a whole out of the life in the case of bereavement, in the case of death of a partner. See, there's a whole missing there. Now, C.S. Lewis talked about this in his Grief Observed. It's like somebody cuts a hole out of your life, and it's gone, right? And this is a real thing of because you build something that's one. See, intimacy and companionship build something that's unified like that. And I give the comment about shared essence in the Trinity. It's somewhat like shared essence in a family or shared identity of a primary group. Now, here's what I mean by that. I'm a head of a Miller family. I have three kidlets that carry my surname, Miller, and they have characteristics that are different than me, but characteristics that are the same as me. They keep bemoaning the fact that they find more and more of Dad in their lives every day. Even though I travel more now, they still find more and more of my approaches to things, my perspective on things, my word choices. In every area that they have not thought through themselves, guess whose position they take? Right, mine. Okay, this is the way it's supposed to work, by the way. For good or ill, I count heavy on this. If you catch them real quick before they've had time to think through this, well, you know you can get some level of consensus or agreement. There are periods, of course, where that does not work. There's a tremendous adolescent period right in there, if you do it right, where the default works in the opposite. If they haven't thought through it, the answer is no, I'm not cooperating. That's a separate thing. Same thing at twos and threes. First and second adolescence, it's called. In Dodson's books, actually, from a child psychology standpoint. And what that does is we share, at some level, a gene pool. Now, it's not restricted strictly to genes, because you could adopt folk, either kids, or you could adopt brothers and sisters like you would in a community of church, okay? But there's something that's shared in the case of the family from a physical standpoint that models after the Trinity. They share the same essence. Whatever an essence is, they share it. The same existence, they're three in one. And whatever that one is, essence, we don't know a lot about this from a metaphysical standpoint, but whatever that unity is of being, that is modeled or sort of shows up like the fact that we have genetic continuity in humans and families. Okay? We share the same stuff. We're built out of the same stuff. It all started with the same and just chopped up little pieces. So it's all the same stuff. I'm just as human, well, strictly speaking, roughly speaking, I'm just as human as anybody in this room. Okay? I've got the same kind of chromosomal patterns. I've got all this kinds of stuff. But it's shared, but I am certainly different, like all of us are, okay, than any and that's a model of the Trinity. There's that shared essence that looks a lot like it, so there's a certain amount of continuity that you can assume. When I see somebody that looks like a human being in the airport, I make assumptions about them. I will go up to them and ask them questions. I'll say something to them. I'll make certain assumptions about them on the basis of what looks like a similarity. See? In other words, that's so that there's a predictability about it. I can make some assumptions of commonality in human nature. Okay? Now, this intimacy and companionship is a pull. One of the first things you learn about the Trinity is that the Father loves the Son. They love one another in the Trinity. I mean, it's incredible. They are all trying to honor the other one more than themselves, constantly. The Father's trying to glorify the Son. The Son's trying to glorify the Father. The Spirit doesn't even say anything about Himself. It takes Jesus to tell us about the Spirit. The Father has to send the Spirit. Okay? They're all pointing to one another in this love, respect, and that's a model of what we're supposed to be as community, see? You know, let everybody look after one another's interests more than their own interests. That's the way it's supposed to work. I don't have to worry about somebody. I don't have to take time away from meeting your needs to take care of my needs if I know you're trying to take care of my needs. See, if I'm focused on yours and you're focused on mine, everybody wins. See, it's only when it's not working that we get in these conflicts. And we'll talk about conflicts when we talk about priority. This is such a powerful need that I give it a couple of verses here. One of the more difficult trials of our Lord on earth, when He came to earth, was in this area of companionship and intimacy, betrayal, abandonment at the garden, and betrayal by a trusted friend. Now, a couple of verses. If an enemy, Psalm 55, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If it were a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. See? Betrayal. You expect some people to hurt you, but you don't expect them. See? Betrayal hurts because there's that trust relationship there. And this was a psalm that's referred to in the New Testament. John 13. After Jesus had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Troubled in spirit. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Simon's sitting over here. John's leaning back on the breast of Jesus. And the Oriental table was about a coffee table height. And there wasn't room, actually, for your legs, so if this was the table, you'd sit and you'd lean back this way, and the person in front of you would lean back in front of you facing this way. And so John, the apostle, was leaning back on the breast of Jesus. Safe place to be, friend. Safe place to be. Was leaning back on the breast of Jesus. And so when Jesus was troubled in spirit and said, one of you is going to betray me, John, who's sitting on the other side of the table, motions over to John and said, ask him who he's talking about. Okay. And Jesus answered. He said, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you were about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said it to him. Now, that was called the sop. And in one aspect of Jewish tradition, you gave the sop to the person of honor at the table to eat. So Jesus gave this to Judas. Okay, gave him the sop of honor. At that point, Jesus said, what you're going to do, go do quickly. He knew what was going on. It's betrayal. He was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in spirit. Then Matthew 26, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. So Judas leaves. They celebrate the Passover. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to them, to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him. The inner circle, they're called. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, to the three, Peter, James, and John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, that's a strong statement. That doesn't come out really strong when we say that, but you can imagine what that feels like if you have the infinite sensitivity of God. That is tough. Okay? He said, stay here with me and keep watch with me. Just stay with me here. Be with me, you know, as friends. Going a little further, he fell on with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We'll come back to that verse when we get to priorities. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. He asked them to watch, but they went to sleep. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Just 1 hour of support and help in the toughest time. And abandonment, betrayal. He gets to the garden, and how does Judas betray him? With what? A kiss. A kiss. Right? So, this is one of the, there are many sufferings that we talk about, the sufferings of Christ. And we divide them into the sufferings on the cross, and then we divide them to his earthly life suffering. The stuff that he experienced that we feel every day that he didn't deserve to get in any way, and that he was overly sensitive to, and this is one. Abandonment, betrayal by the most intimate of companions. Okay. Then we get, point E has to do with the fact that the intimacy of the Trinity, the fact that the intimacy is so strong up there, it is pictured in a number of relationships, the Father and the Son. God and the Spirit of God is strongly intimate, if you think about this, right? This is literally parts of a person, me and my spirit, right? I mean, that's intimacy. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the fact that the only thing that knows the thoughts of a man is the spirit within him. That's intimacy. The only one that knows exactly what I'm thinking is my spirit, per se, you know, and the Spirit of God, of course. But the intimacy is pictured in these word choices. When Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm about to leave, but I will send you another comforter. He uses the word another, allos, another of the same kind. Not a different one, but somebody just like me. There's an intimacy in that. That somebody will come that will already be close to you like I am. There's a closeness that's associated with that. And the last point under intimacy is that our facility, our faculty for empathy, is probably a major expression of this unity. The fact that you can see somebody experience something and then you can feel part of that yourself. The fact that we're literally built to be compassionate, built to feel as others feel, suffering with them mentally and emotionally in many cases, is an expression of this unity that we're built to do. We're just built this way. See? When somebody else hurts in the body, we're supposed to respond because we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to literally feel it. And this happens all the time. You see this in the media. You see pictures of compassion, and you get stirred up. You feel sorrow. You feel angry. You feel whatever. Okay? And that's part of how we're built. Like I say, we're pre-built to this, which should give us a clue as to what God wants us to do. Right? There ought to be a message in here that God wants us to build community and get across bridges and trust God to tear down betrayal patterns and correct it in our own lives as well. So intimacy and companionship is a very, very strong thing, very strong drive. We're pre-built for this, got some good tools for this. It has some risk associated with it, clearly, as we all well know, but we are built in this direction. Now, the next point, the first one had to do with the fact we were a Trinity. So now we're going to talk about us as individuals, that we are personal. Now, we've talked about this a couple of times, but we're going to talk about personality for a few minutes. And the first point on the fact that we are personal beings means that we are conscious. Most of us, and most of you, I can tell, most of you are conscious this morning. Some of you aren't responding well to bright and shiny objects, I can tell. But most of you are conscious this morning. And that means that we experience things. We're aware of things. Sometimes we think. We experience things that we can distinguish ourselves from that which we are conscious of. Okay, I know that I am not the same thing as this thing, and that if I kick it hard enough with this ingrown toenail, it will hurt. Okay, I know this, that there's a boundary that exists. I am not the same thing as this. Okay, I have a sense of self-identity. We gave the example of paramecium that bumps into there's a globule and backs up. It knows where it starts and where the other thing starts. We are conscious. We have this thinking thing that goes on. feels. It's not a rational thing. It's not always like formulating sentences. It's just sometimes it broods. I don't know about you, but when I go walking at night, I brood. Every now and then a conscious thought will come up linguistically. But generally it's just patterns, you know, patches of things. A little thought, a little image, and it just swirls around in there. That's still conscious. That's still consciousness. But it's not necessarily this deductive, logical kind of things that we think about rationality. Okay? We're conscious. We are emotions. We have emotions. We emote. Emote is that word for move. It's the Latin word for movement. Something moves us. Emote means it comes out of. It moves out. It's a passion. It moves out. We feel things that push us around, kind of thing. We feel anger, joy, affection, disdain, compassion, insult, fear. A number of feelings that are physiological responses, conditioned in some cases by our psychology, but we respond to things, okay, either appropriately or inappropriately. We always respond. We emote. We have these to deal with, and that's very, very important, okay, affection. So we're conscious, we have emotions, and we have choice. We used to call this will or volition. But we have choice. We make choices. And I've got a couple of verses here on the choice thing because this is a key element, obviously, in our experience. We have to make choices. Every minute, every day, we make choices all the time. So here's the first verse. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, this is Joshua, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, in Mesopotamia, or the gods of the Amorites, Canaanites, into the land that they're about to go. But as for me, Joshua, and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's a famous, famous memory verse. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. At least most of the time. We will serve the Lord. And the point there is that this is a choice as to sort of where your allegiances are going to be, where your alliances, where your priorities, what your values are going to be. Make some kind of choice. Okay. Next one, Proverbs 1:29. Since they hated knowledge, I know people like this, that hated knowledge, and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. You don't like knowledge, and you don't choose to respect God, put him into your picture, the way you look at things, then God's going to turn you over to yourself. Okay? That's the bad news. The bad news is when we get exactly what we want. That's the bad news. Remember to be careful what you wish for thing? Right? And this is the thing. What you don't want to be is God. You don't want to be God in your life. Never. We just don't have the wisdom and insight to do this successfully. Somebody commented that they practiced on the tennis ball thing all week earlier, and they wanted to use it to cut costs in a local coaching situation if they could do this. The point is that we don't do this, and I am glad I am not God. There are things I would change, but there are only things I want to change. I know better than actually change those. I know better than try to change something, because you don't know what's on the other side. Perhaps we'll get into the genetic engineering discussions about bioethics, about do we breed out alcoholism, for example, since 90% of all our artists and creative types are serious alcoholics. Okay, so what is this? We don't know the impact. Sickle cell anemia is used as a major defense against malaria in most of the tribes in Africa, where it's the largest problem. You breed one of them out, type one of them out, and you increase their exposure to malaria, which is much greater danger than the other. In other words, being God is not that easy a job, as far as I can tell. And so it's not, it really is difficult, and I try to apply that on a personal basis where I don't want to be God in my life, because every time I try this, I don't do real well.
Well, there aren't many job openings anywhere.
Yeah, that's true. There aren't a lot of jobs. Good point. Absolutely. Good point. Not a lot of job openings. Right. But it's a usurping thing. It's a temporary ad hoc position. Right. Good point. Okay, Isaiah 55:12. For I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you didn't listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Another situation. God called, they didn't choose. Yeah, they chose what displeased. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. It was a choice that these individuals could make. And if they make the choice, there was an infinite stream of consequences downstream. Infinite stream. All it was choosing what pleases Yahweh. And we talked, when we first looked at God, what are the kinds of things that God likes? He wants us to be happy, delightful, to grow, to care, to love. I one time asked somebody that said, I don't want to be a Christian. You know, I'm not interested in being a Christian. Well, I said, why not? I said, because of all the trappings that come with it. I said, well, okay, let's do a test here. Let's go to Galatians 5, 22 through 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We went through this. Let's say, which one of those do you not want? Love? Is it joy? Is it peace? Which one of those do you not like? It turned out it was, I don't want to be a hypocrite in the church. Yeah. Those are legitimate concerns. Neither do I. So we can agree on these, but on these we can agree on. See? There's something God's trying to build. Remember we use the phrase, God questioned about God the hedonist maker, preparing us for eternal pleasures at his right hand. Right? Something he wants them to call smile. And so, in this particular case, that is a stream of consequences that God has. Okay, we're personal. We also have, point four, a sense of an inner self. There's something going on inside us. We think things inside. And I have a passage here from Romans where Paul is complaining about some of this inner side, some of the struggles that we have inside. It says, so I found this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. The deepest inside, my Christian experience, I want to do what's right all the time. All the time, but somehow I can't get from here to there. The fact that Paul could isolate that there is an inner element that always wants to do this, right, and faces this struggle, you know, with our habit patterns and our backgrounds and things of this type, indicates that there's this inner self, there's this inner person that we have. Okay? It gets recreated, by the way, when we come to know the Lord. We get a new creation in there. That the Holy Spirit comes in. There's a new fount of life, if you will, bubbling cauldron of creativity in our spirits once you become believers that's trying to express itself out. And we just have to work enough in this book and in community to figure ways of clearing the roadblocks so this explosion of grace and beauty can occur in our lives. And so we're trying to dismantle obstacles as opposed to build the thing. We don't have to build it. We just have to get out of the way. The Spirit wants to do this stuff. And so we just want to keep in step, as Galatians says, with the Spirit. I just want to tag along. I want to hold on to the rope and follow where the Spirit leads. That's sort of what we're trying to do here. So I've got a sense of inner self. We got an inner self that we have to look at. And in Matthew 12, for out of the overflow, Jesus is speaking, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay? The good man brings good things out of the good stored in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, we're going to get into our futures later, stop five, which, like I say, is scheduled in about 10 years. We'll get there. But one of the aspects of our judgment is on the reason the careless words are important. See, we're being judged for idle words, is because they tell more about who we are. This isn't the stuff I say when I kick the stand. That's not an idle word. Yeah, that's a different word. That's a provoked word. This is where what I've been taking in my eyes and my head and my thinking, what's been fuming around inside of me when there's that slip of the tongue, when I say something in quick response. It's what I fill up in here comes out one way or the other. Now, generally, we're putting both sets of good and bad in all the time, but it's a matter of putting in as much good as you can. The only way in our society that I can tell, you need to eat hearty here first. Eat hearty here, okay? It doesn't matter whether you understand what it says or not. Eat hearty here, okay? Now, that's the Spirit's job to take this stuff and ferment it in the back and make something nice out of the deal. That's one of the Spirit's ministry. take in, but you got all this other junk that's coming in from around you all the time. Some's coming from your own heart, you know, thoughts internally. And the only way to turn that into something good is to annotate it. Comment on it. Say, that's good or that's not good. When somebody, I remember the passage that says, judge not lest you judge, or use the standard, you know, because whatever standard you use at judging somebody is going to be applied back to you. Okay, this kind of thing. So when I first moved to the Bay Area, okay, when somebody would pull in front of me in the car lane, cut me off, and then speed off way past the righteous limit, whatever it was in that given moment, I would say, oh, they've got it coming. They're in the wrong. This happened until the first time I had a medical emergency, and I had to do this myself. And I knew that all the other people were calling me a jerk, because I had a legitimate reason, and I knew that I was irritating a whole stream of folk, and that they were judging me by the standard I had used on them all my life. So I said, no more. So now when somebody does this, I give them the benefit of the doubt. Remember, love believes the best. I have no reason to assume, unless they do it and make some obscene gesture in the rearview window at me, that they are doing this maliciously. I have no reason to assume that. See what I'm saying? And that's how I've taken something that may be bad and annotated it. I give them the benefit of the doubt. If it's something that's overtly wrong, overtly against Scripture, in a very obvious way, and we get a lot of that in our media messages in some cases, okay? A lot of stuff that we see in here that's overtly wrong, then the only way to turn that right is some level of judging. If there's enough clarity that you say, that looks like it's against the law of God. Okay. And that doesn't change the event itself, but it puts it in a good context. And so you change the filter of what's coming in, because the stuff that goes in is going to come back out. What you put in is going to come back out. Okay. Now, and that's part of why this careless word is the issue. So anytime you get a few minutes, throw good stuff in it. So good stuff in your heart. Think of, that's what Bible memory is about. You know what? You know, thinking about scriptural things. You know, reading the book. You know, all that stuff. A lot of that stuff is about this issue of what you put in is going to come back out. You're going to reap a harvest one way or the other. Okay? And so that's that inner self. I can sit there and work on this inner self. I can focus, as Paul says, think on the good things. Whatever is noble, whatever is wonderful, whatever is great, whatever is excellent, whatever is beautiful. Think on those things. Because as you focus on that stuff, it comes in, and you become more like it in the process. Remember, you imitate that which you focus on and dwell with. Okay? And then that's that inner self. And then the last point under this is that we have an innate knowledge of other minds. We know about other minds. In other words, infant recognition of facial patterns within minutes of birth. You can take, for example, babies, infants, and you can take not actual pictures of humans, but just iconographic or a graphic vision of eyes and a nose and a mouth, okay, and two sticks for a boundary, and you can arrange those in different patterns. You know, eye here and eye here and the nose, you know, the chin here and the nose here, you know, in nonsensical potato head shapes, Mr. Potato Head kinds of things, okay, as long as they don't look like Mr. Potato. You can do those, and they will instantly, with the attention, will go straight to the one that looks most like a human. Somehow the pattern instantly will get their attention. You know, and where it doesn't even look like a human, it's just the shape of a human. Okay? They instantly will move in this direction. They look for the social context. They look for the personal. They're spring-loaded to have a relationship with God. And it just shows up in trying to find people. Because we're supposed to be images of God, which we'll talk about later as well. Okay? They're spring-loaded to do this.